If you would take your copy of Scripture and open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we continue our study along in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, as you make your way there, and I think Mr. Roberts got a handout for anybody that may need it, just a reminder of where we have been and where we're going in the books of Samuel. What is the point of the books of Samuel? And this is open floor. So if you were to say, what is the point of these books of Samuel? How would you answer that question? Yes. And so when we began with Judges, Samuel being the very last judge. And now, what do we have in Israel? A king. And so that is a huge transition in the government of God's people. Now, was this God's plan all along to have a king over his people, Israel? That's right. This is not plan B. This is plan A. So with plan A of a king, at the same time, the people, they were not soft-hearted and wanting the king for the right reasons, were they? No, they wanted a king like the other nations to go out and fight the battles for us. But what type of king did God want? A king after his own heart. And let me ask you, Miss Jerry, why does God want a king after his own heart? And why is it important that the king of Israel be a man after God's own heart? That's his people. As we read in Psalm 100, they're the sheep of his pasture, right? And so their leader needs to reflect the character of God and foreshadow the king to come. That's the beauty of 1 Samuel. Not only are we talking about the Old Testament, but we're seeing the picture that God paints for his people for the coming of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of David. So today we're going to get an in-depth look at David and the other king, Saul, as well. So let me read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, and then let us jump into the text together and explore it together. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his house heard it, they went down there to him. Let me just ask God to put his hand of blessing upon the study of his word this evening. Father, we ask that as we come into your presence with open Bibles, that you would open up our hearts. Give us ears of grace so that what your word speaks to us, your spirit would plant it deep into our heart. And I pray, as Jesus taught, that our hearts and minds would be good soil and that the seed of God's word would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come into chapter 22, we have the first question. How does David's decisions reflect David's dire circumstances? How does what David does reflect what type of shape that he is in? Now, in verse 1, we just learned that David departed from there. Where is there, last chapter, the first thing that we remember? Do you remember where he was? He was in Gath. And what did he have to do to get out of there? He had to act like a crazy man, didn't he? I mean, spit running down his beard, scratching on the door. And by God's grace and by God's providence, did David escape? And the answer is yes. And where did he flee to? According to verse 1 of chapter 22. The cave in of Adullam, right? Now, where is the cave of Adullam? That's a good question, isn't it? I had to look it up myself. Adullam. I know. It's a fun word to say, isn't it? So if we have the Mediterranean Sea here, and we have Israel here, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you have the five cities of the Philistines, one of those being Gath. If you go a little bit east of Gath, but don't make your way all the way to Bethlehem, you'll find the city or the village called Adullam. And that village was a Canaanite village, and that is where David, in that region, has taken up refuge. And that region is known for its many, many caves. In fact, many caves have been found there that could fit all of David's men. So 400 we'll read here in just a few verses. So David was hiding out in a cave. So think about that, and then think about the first question. How does David's decision to go live in the cave of Adullam reflect his circumstances? He was afraid of Saul, and he is hiding in a hole in the ground. David would have probably been familiar with this area. It's close to home. It's close to where David actually slayed Goliath. Now, he recently had a spot reserved for him at the king's table. Remember that? Like, he was expected to be there. But now, he was a shepherd and then a soldier, a son-in-law to Saul, had a seat at the king's table, and he is living in a hole in the ground. It reflects his situation. He can't go home. Why? Because Saul knows where he lives. So what starts happening as Dave is hiding in the hole, this cave of Adullam in the ground? Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became the commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. What type of people start streaming into David in the cave? When you first read this, you're like, what type of gang is David raising up? That's what I'm thinking, right? I'm thinking, this is a bunch of, I don't know, I had malcontents. You know, what type of people is David gathering to himself, right? But I think before we make a judgment on the character of the people, I think Miss Connie pulled out a good point. And we need to ask ourselves a question. Why were these people troubled and distressed and in debt? This condition likely reflects less about their personal character and more about the circumstances in Israel. Who's king? Yeah.
I was just going to say, so that would probably represent like less than 1%, right?
Yeah, that's exactly. So it's a small fraction, and it will continue to grow, right? And so it's just a little tiny group of people that are disenfranchised and discontent, bitter of soul. And you ask yourself, why do you think that's the case? Why are they like that? It's likely because of Saul's leadership that they're like that. In fact, you see a little bit of that if we want to skip ahead. Just for a second, go over to verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you any of you fields and vineyards and make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Do you see what type of government scheme Saul's running here? Who is Saul taking care of?
Himself
through the Benjamites, right? Who asked for Saul to be king? Was it just one tribe? No, it was all the tribes. Who was the king supposed to represent and treat fairly? Everybody. All 12 tribes. And here Saul seems like he's showing favoritism, patronage, nepotism to the tribe of Benjamin, and that's a quick way to get some divisions going, right? And so first we should ask, why are these people troubled? It's probably because of Saul's leadership. And second, we should ask what type of leader David was. Think about David, who took in these who were marginalized by Saul. He was suffering from Saul's oppression, from Saul's hard heart, from Saul trying to kill him. David, far from imperfect, would continually do something different than Saul. Saul was always seeking Saul's good. But if you're going to follow David, one thing would be for sure. The Lord God would be at the center of his worship. David wasn't perfect, but he was a man who pursued God. So all these men that were streaming in, they were well aware that when they came to David, this man is going to follow God. I want you to think for a second how David's example of taking in the outcast stretched backwards into history from David's time and forward as well. Who also took those who were in oppression and bondage and led them out of Egypt? Moses, who was a shepherd at one time and then the leader of God's people. And who would come to take those on the margins, in the on the fringes, and draw them to God's heart? The shepherd king, Jesus. David both reflects what has been before and what is to come in his character as a shepherd king, a leader, even there in that cave. I remember being in the Air Force, and sometimes you would do things with your commander. And when you're in the Air Force and you're doing things, there's certain positions for certain people, even in the seats that you take as you're at the missile console, right? And so you would come in and your leadership was there and you're going to do some leadership with him. And you would always give deference to your commander to have the, it's called the commander's chair, whoever is in command of that capsule, and then the deputy commander. And so I would come in and I would say, sir, you know, there's your chair. And he would go, nah, I'm going to sit over here on this side, on the lieutenant commander's chair, deputy commander. And then he would look at you and just grin. He says, you don't have to be in that seat to lead. Just like David doesn't have to be on a throne to be a leader, he can be a leader right there in that cave. And so we see the heart of David coming out. Now, what other thing that happens to David, or something that David does, reflects his dire circumstances? Not only is he living in a cave, but look what else he does in verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he let them, left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So, what else demonstrates David's dire circumstances? That's right. And so let's dig into that just a little bit deeper. What was David afraid would happen? He was afraid Saul would try to get to him through his parents. Would you put it past Saul to do something like that? No. I mean, remember, not only did he throw the spear at David, who else has he thrown the spear at? His own son, Jonathan, right? And so David's saying, my family is not safe as long as Saul is acting like this. Now, where does he take them for safety? You see there? Why Moab? Good question, isn't it? Well, first, Moab's a lot farther from Saul than Bethlehem is, right? So one, just put that physical, geographical separation in between the two. And number two, Moab has a king. And Saul just can't run up into Moab and do what he wants to do because, well, kings have armies, and that would not be cool. And number three, and I think this is probably the most interesting one, why Moab? I think it. Who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth. And where was she from? She was from Moab. There's a slight family connection there, isn't there? And that's probably why the king of Moab was willing to take David's parents so that to take him under his wing. So David leaves his parents in Moab to protect them. But does David stay in Moab? No. I want to ask you this. Why doesn't he stay in Moab? If it's safe in Moab, why doesn't David stay in Moab? He's got other people to take care of. He has been anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. And whatever happens, it's going to happen there in God's land with his people. And so David goes back to take care of those people and to see what God will do. And you get hints that although David's not perfect, he is sensitive to God's work in his life. Look there at verse 3. How does it end? He tells the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. He doesn't know, but he's sensitive to God's work in his heart and in his life. Now, is there any other indications that David is still sensitive to the Lord's work in his life? Well, look at verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, that's the cave. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, so he leaves the cave. He goes into the wilderness of Judah, into the little hilly region that has forest and trees, and there he hides out. But here's the question I think is really important. Why does he leave the cave? Who is part of David's group? A prophet, Gad, right? So right here in the midst of all these people, one of the people who is an outcast is a true prophet of the Lord, Gad himself, and he speaks to David, and David once again listens to the word of the Lord, and he follows his direction. Now, that tells us a lot about where David's heart is. Now, we know he's not perfect. I mean, he's far from perfect, but his heart is sensitive to the ways of the Lord and to his will. This brings us to our second question. Here is David hiding in a cave, but he is leader in the cave, and his heart is sensitive to God. What about Saul? What indications do we have of Saul's condition right now? Now, let's read verse 6 and use your mind's eye to imagine the scene. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. What type of image does that produce in your mind? At first glance, you see a king on a hill under a great tree with all of his servants around. And it's a pastoral, relaxing scene, but one thing stands out. So all the servants are around. And we've actually seen this scene before Jonathan did battle with the Philistines. But what is unique? What is it that stands out to you in this scene? And you can just imagine how white his knuckles are almost, right? It is in this scene of a relaxing, you know, a hill and a tree was a place that God often spoke to people. Covenants were renewed in places like this. But here Saul is, surrounded by his men, and the spear is in his hand. And that spear has already taken on symbolic meaning for us. It is the spear that Saul used to chuck at David to kill him, or try to. It is the spear that Saul chucked at Jonathan to kill him. And now he sits up there on that hill in a place that should be a place of rest and relaxation, but his spear is in his hand. And what confirms our suspicions about Saul's condition? Well, the next verse. Look at Saul's condition. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. What's going on in Saul's mind? What words would you describe Saul's condition with? What? Paranoid, right? He is paranoid. He is afraid. And he's afraid. He's paranoid. He's angry. He's frustrated. He thinks that his son has made a covenant with David against him. And that could be the furthest thing from the truth in the world. David and Jonathan have made a covenant, holy and right before God, as a covenant of friendship. And David will prove over and over again that he is not out to get Saul. David will have Saul in his hands and spare his life multiple times. He is not conspiring to kill him. He's fleeing because Saul wants to kill him, but he's not conspiring against him. I want you to think and ask, why does Saul act like this? Why is he paranoid? Why is he scared? Why is he accusing everybody, including Jonathan? How does Saul rule? Your point exactly. Saul rules through selfish anger, fear, and repression. And the things that he has built his kingdom upon, he is scared every single day. And he's thinking to himself, who's going to out-Saul Saul? Who's going to be the one that stabs me in the back? When is this house of cards going to fall down? As we talked about last week, he is trying to outflank God, and that never works out. He does not have peace. He has paranoia. And this is a good place for application. Sin is powerful in multiple ways. One way sin captures your heart is by thinking how you might be able to do that sin and not get caught. You desire it. You want it. And so you think to yourself, how can I go about and do that without getting caught? That's one of the ways that sin captures your heart and your mind. But another way is that when you actually do it, you think to yourself, now, you're always like this, looking over the shoulder. Because you fear being caught. You fear the judgment of God. You fear that your sin will find you out. And so it enslaves you. So sin captures your heart one way, and then when it's done that way, it captures your heart another way. Just take a moment. Because I know if you're made of the same stuff I am, you've all have had both ends of that temptation of wanting to sin and yet working towards it and resisting that temptation. And also, on the other hand, of being captured and feeling the guilt and the conscience, heavy conscience, from committing that. Aren't you glad that you can have your heart clean and pure and your conscience wiped away clean from the guilt of sin through the precious blood of Jesus? You don't have to walk around thinking about what's going to happen. Through Christ, you are forgiven, child. Your heart is made clean, and you can walk knowing that God loves you and has his good hand upon you. Is Saul in that place right now? Absolutely not. Far from it. Now, I want you to look and see what happens. Saul is calling out his tribe and his servants because he thinks that everybody is against him. And what do his servants, Benjaminites, say? And it's crickets. They say absolutely nothing because they know that probably Saul's pushing it a little too far. Everybody's quiet except one. Who is the one that speaks up when Saul expresses his fears? Look at verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. We said, remember his name from last week, didn't we? He's going to pop up again. He stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Does Doeg tell the truth? He does tell the truth. Doeg's there. Doeg sees all that's taking place. Ahimelech did help David. He gives him bread, remember that. And he also gave him Goliath's sword. But Doag's not like our old commentator Paul Harvey, is he? He does not give the rest of the story. He doesn't tell how David came to Ahimelech under false pretenses. Remember that? He doesn't communicate that Ahimelech actually feared to help David. He doesn't tell him that Ahimelech assisted David thinking that he was sent by Saul himself and on a secret mission. All of that he says nothing about. So what does Saul do with this half-truth that Doeg gives to him? Well, look at verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all the men came to the king. So Saul, hearing Doeg, and Doeg's playing into Saul's fears and paranoia, he acts upon that. And what does Saul say to Ahimelech? And Saul said, verse 12, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" What does Saul think is going on at Nob? What does he think Ahimelech has done? He conspired, right? He's in treaty with David. They're going to take me down, and they're working hard to do it. And the answer is that true? Is it true that Ahimelech is trying to take Saul down? No, absolutely not. But in a sense, the deck is stacked against Ahimelech because Doeg, the Edomite, didn't tell the whole truth. So, how does Ahimelech respond to Saul? It's beautiful, actually. Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and the captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house?" Do you hear what Ahimelech speaks? He speaks truth about David. David has been, is, and would be faithful to you, Saul. He's not trying to kill you. Who's so faithful as David? Nobody is. But look at verse 15. "Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And that's a Hebrew way of saying, I had no idea what David was up to, and this is the truth, Saul. He has come to me so many times seeking of the Lord on your behalf. I don't know anything about any type of conspiracy or plot. Now, right now, in this narrative, is the moment that truth could come out. Doeg has spoken. Saul has made an accusation. Ahimelech has defended himself. Who is the one witness that could affirm or deny the truthfulness of what Ahimelech has said? Doeg. What does Doeg do, Miss Pam? He's silent. So do you see what Doeg has done? Over here, when everyone's silent, he speaks to court favor with Saul. Then over here on this side, when he should speak to save an innocent man's life, he's silent. Doeg, he trades in half-truths. Half-truths to gain favor with Saul. He could have saved men's life that night, but he doesn't. It's another good point of application for us. The use of half-truths or partial truths in a way to deceive or a way to destroy can be just as dangerous as an out-and-out lie, can't it? Maybe more so. A little bit of truth sprinkled with a lot of deception And you got yourself a recipe for something that's going to go a long way. Now I want to ask you a question. Has this changed over 3,000 years? The use of half-truths to get what you want. It's more relevant today than it ever was. I mean, a video clip, a text message, a tweet, an Instagram, 2 minutes on the news, a little tiny quote, and you take it out of context, and you can make it say whatever you want it to say. I think today, as much as any time in history, half-truths are as dangerous as they ever have been. You take this book, you clip one phrase or one verse out of context, and you can make it say whatever you want to do whatever you want to do with it. How are God's people supposed to respond to half-truths? I have two S words for us. First, we are to be seekers, those who seek the truth. What do I mean by that? We want to place events, words, in their context. Somebody tells you something, you see something, you just don't take it at face value. You look at the whole context. Look at what's going on, and you make a judgment with your own brain about the true meaning of what's going on in that situation. Don't let people twist the truth and lead you along. Seekers of truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's who we should be. And also speakers of the truth. So seekers and speakers in your conversations, person to person, in your emails, your texts, your posts, whatever they are, in your assertions of Scripture, don't pick things out of context to twist them to be what you want them to say. Put it in context, whether it's in life or in Scripture, so that we will be seekers of and speakers of the truth. Doeg did not speak the truth. Look what happens, verse 17. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." That is patently false, because Doeg hasn't spoken up. Saul says, "Kill them. Kill them all." And what does his servants do? No way. I think they probably knew two things. Number one, Saul has gone too far. These men are not the men that he's saying they are. And number two, you want me to kill a priest of the Lord that hasn't had done anything wrong as far as we can tell? Not here. We won't do it. None of his servants would do it. According to the law, you're supposed to have the execution in the midst of the witnesses of one or two, you know, or two to three witnesses. I meant to say that. And so it was basically Doeg's word against Ahimelech's word at this point. And Doeg's not being forthright. And so not only does Saul command the execution out of the fear of his own heart, but he does it contrary to God's law. Yeah. Who is the one that steps up to the plate to do it? Doeg. Verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, "Turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed 85 of them that day. 85 priests. Did he stop there? No. He goes to Nob, to the city of priests, and he put it to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. That's the city of priests right now. And it's gone. Gone. Because of Doeg, the Edomite. And you might be asking, just like I was asking, is the priesthood through Ahimelech even going to survive? I mean, there's no one left. No men, no women, no babies. Nobody left. And by God's grace, one survives. One. What does he do? Look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And right now comes the moment that you will see, as different as black and white as David is from Saul. And it may not be what you think. So here, the one survivor of the priests come and take shelter with David, tells him everything that happens, and watch what David does. Verse 22, and David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. So we get a hint that David was maybe trying to protect the priests with his previous deception, although that didn't work out. And look at what he says at the end of the verse. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. David is confronted face to face with the only survivor of the priests of Nob, the son of Ahimelech. And he looks him in the face and he tells him, I'm the man. I'm the one that did it. And that is the total difference between Saul and David. It's not that David was perfect. He was far from perfect. The difference is when David was confronted with his sin, he says, I own it. It's 100% mine. I did it. And he does everything in his power to make it right. Verse 23, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Do you see that? Who does he run to? The very man that his lie caused the death of not only his father, but his whole family that he knew of. And he ends up taking shelter under David's wing. Why? Because David had the integrity to say, I'm the man. And so it reminds you of that Proverb 24:16. For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. What does that mean? The greatest question for us tonight is not, will I fall? Believe me, we're going to fall. Scripture says we will fall, and life has borne it out over and over again. We will fall. The biggest question tonight is, am I going to fall? The biggest question is this. What will I do when I fall? Will you be honest with yourself before God? That sin, it's mine. I own it. And then will you confess it and do what's right to make it right? That's the difference. That's the question tonight. Not will I fall, what will I do when I fall? The Apostle John, who knew Jesus about as well as anybody on earth, writes about this very subject in his letter. If you would, turn over to 1 John with me and look at these verses. And these are the verses that we want to take home tonight. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he makes this truth statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's important to remember. If you say you don't have sin, well, you need to take another look because you're deceiving yourself. You have sin. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that we have from the apostle that leaned upon the breast of Jesus. The apostle that saw the water and the blood come from his side. The apostle that saw him risen again. He says, if you confess your sins, This is the promise. God is faithful, and he will forgive you of that sin, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not, am I going to fall? It's what you do when you fall. You confess your sin, and God makes you clean. That's the promise that we have in Jesus. David knew that, and so David owns it. May we own our sins, and may we walk, not as perfect people, but as forgiven in the sight of God. Father, I come to you this evening so thankful for this particular text of Scripture that shows us the true heart of David. He's not a perfect man, and neither are we perfect men and women. David has fallen and will fall again. We have fallen and we will fall again. But the question is, will we own it? Will we confess it to you, O Father? And Lord, will we trust the promise that we truly do have forgiveness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Lord, I pray that we would carry that promise, that it would be so deep in our soul that we will never, ever let it go, that we have forgiveness of sins through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask this in your precious name, Lord. Amen.